All right, Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Just by way of recap, hopefully I can do this pretty quickly. As you saw, Jesus presents himself as the one who holds the key. We talked about an Old Testament reference there. You can get the tape or you can go online. The person who was the head of the household of the king had the keys to the household. So what he's saying there is Jesus has the keys to the kingdom. And the reason why he's making this statement to this church is because we have a Jewish constituency who wants to lock the Christians out of access into the kingdom. They want them to go through the Jewish people again, and somehow that they can, they're the avenue, okay? I know your deeds. See, I placed before you an open door that no one can shut. In other words, they can't shut you out. And he says that this group has little strength. Little strength meaning not that even if you had a little bit of strength in Jesus Christ, you would have great strength, but that they were probably small in numbers. And he says, even though you're little, maybe in number or strength, these things I have to say to you, you kept my word. And you not denied my name. And then he says this very interesting thing, and I spent a lot of time on it last week. If you can get the tape or go online. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews but they are not, but are liars, I will make them come down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Which is exactly what the Jews didn't think. They thought the Gentiles would have to bow down to them, in a sense, not in worship, but that the Jewish people were the chosen people. And so he says to them, no, whether it's now or in an eschatological future, I'm going to make these Jews in this synagogue bow down and say that, yes, God loves you also. Now, the reason why I think that's important is because in our day and age, you don't hear that at all. You hear end times that the church has to bless the Jews, which is absolutely true. We should be praying for everybody. But in this turn of events, which was peculiar to them, Jesus, the risen Christ, is saying, look it. There's going to come a day when these Jewish people are going to have to, I'm going to make them bow down and acknowledge that I loved you, and I love you just the same. He always has, actually. The Gentiles have always been in mind that they would come to know Christ, that they would receive salvation. The new thing was is that he's making up one new Israel, quote unquote, of both the church, this new people that is both Jew and Gentile. Okay, there's a lot of theological ramifications that there's a lot of questions. I know what time of day we live in. I know what people are watching on TV. But you have to admit that the church is composed of both Jew and Gentile. And he refers to them as the new Israel. We'll look at that, okay? So anyway, I just thought it was interesting that he's going to make sure that no Gentile, that the Jews don't think that they can lock him out of the kingdom because he's the way into the kingdom. And that's what they were doing back then. But today we're looking at the letter again to the Church of Philadelphia. And we're going to examine verses 10 through 13. And I want to say up ahead of time that we must always remember that this church, these churches, were starting to endure extreme persecution. Okay? Whether it was from the Jews that I just mentioned or the Roman Empire, who their Caesars started to lift themselves up to deify themselves and therefore were wanting the Christians to worship them, to bow down to them, to give incense or whatever they did back then, bring their crops or food or whatever. But they wanted to be worshipped. And already there were people being martyred. So they were already coming into a time of severe tribulations and persecutions. We'll say the little t. Okay? Persecution was starting. And one of the most important points to remember about the book of Revelation as we go through it, because we're going to touch on some pretty important points today, is we must always keep in mind that when they read this book back then, it was important to them. It spoke to their time. Okay? It spoke to their day, and not only that, but it speaks to future day, it speaks to us today. So, and what did he say about it? Whoever reads it and hopefully understands it, what did he say they'll be? They'll be blessed. Listen to what he says in Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart what is written, because the time is near. So make no mistake about the book of Revelation. It spoke to them right then in their present situation and which they were going in. And we know from historical data that all hell was unleashed on the church by the Roman Empire. They were already being persecuted by the Jews. That this letter was a blessing to them. So it's not just future, it was present at that time. And obviously from this text, we see that there's a sense of imminency. That what said soon take place, the time is near. So we can see that it was right at the door. I am coming soon. However, we know that something, it's been 2,000 years, right? And this has perplexed Bible teachers, us. What did he mean by that? That he's coming soon. It's been over 2,000 years. So we see that part of Revelation awaits future fulfillment. Okay? Second coming, the end of the age. But today, our primary focus will be on verse 10. And what does he assure the church in verse 10? Let's look at it again. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. This hour of trial that is coming. Most people nowadays equate this with the time of the Great Tribulation. You've heard that, right? This hour of trial that's coming on all the inhabitants of the earth to test them. And it's usually, we go to Matthew 24. Let's read it there. Matthew 24, 21 and 22. This hour of trial known as the Great Tribulation. And this whole pre-tribulation hour of trial, this pre-tribulation rapture, I should say, is a recent discussion in church history. Yeah, listen to me, okay? We're going to talk about it. It's a recent discussion in church history. Let's look at Matthew 24, 21 through 22. Jesus says, "For then there will be great tribulation." NIV says, "Great distress, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, these days will be cut short." Incidentally, pre-tribulationists, you know, you familiar with that term? I mean, I think you are, right? I mean, you can't live in this time of history and not know that there's people who are pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib. I don't think it's actually that funny to say pan-trib anymore. I used to think that was funny, but that it all pans out in the end. But at any rate, pre-tribulationists who say that the rapture of the church will take place before the tribulation, you know how they explain all these verses? It's very interesting. The first time I heard it, I was like, what? Really? They explain it as having no bearing on the church whatsoever. That is speaking of Jewish people who would be saved during the tribulation after the church is taken out of the world. Have you heard that? Okay, you've heard. Well, what did you think when you first heard that? Never mind, don't say anything. It's very difficult to demonstrate this particular verse and most of Matthew 24 as not referring to the church, to believers, to his disciples. After all, he's addressing his disciples and warning them of the great tribulation to come. And then immediately after the tribulation of the days, he says in Matthew 24, 30. Here's what he says. "At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other." Are we to think that God intended these words not to apply to the church, who will be absent from the earth during a secret rapture? That's what we usually hear, right? But to an earthly kingdom of Jewish people who would be converted through the tribulation? Is that really clearly what the Bible teaches? Earlier I said that a pre-tribulation rapture was a recent discussion. I say this because before 1830 there was no mention of what has become known as a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. 1830. Just to give you a little background. A young woman named Margaret MacDonald, who was not a theologian nor a Bible expositor, but was a self-proclaimed prophetess in the Catholic Apostolic Church. Don't confuse that, it has nothing to do with Catholicism, okay? The founder of that was a minister of the Church of Scotland. There's been a lot of research done on this. How did we get to this point in the 19th century, 20th century, to believe in this? Christian journalist Dave McPherson has written a book on the subject of the origin of the pre-tribulation rapture. He writes, "We have seen that a young Scottish lassie named Margaret MacDonald had a private revelation in Scotland in the early part of 1830 that a select group of Christians would be caught up to meet Christ in the air before the days of Antichrist. It was the first time anyone ever split the second coming into two distinct parts or stages." Look, I remember when I first got saved. When somebody told me that there was going to be a coming and a half, or that there wasn't going to be just two comings, there'd be sort of a half coming, I was like, what? And I'm like, where did you get that from? I'm a young believer. I'm not buying anything that just anybody tells me, right? I'm from Missouri, the show me state. And I'm trusting the Holy Spirit that no one's going to lead me astray. So I always kept it in the back of my head. Did Jesus Christ talk? Did he explicitly say anything about that he's coming back? I don't want to say 2.5 times. Or one, I was just like, well, what does this mean? What does this mean? So she's the first time that anybody split it. And then Margaret's views were well known to those who visited her home, among them a man named John Darby of the Brethren Church. Within a few months of her original so-called prophetic utterance, I wrote that, that's not written down, her outlook was mirrored in a publication of the Brethren Church, who became early disciples of pre-tribulation interpretation and often unapologetically called it a new doctrine. There's no new doctrines. This thing stayed dormant for 19 centuries and nobody knew about it? Called it a new doctrine. John Darby, who was mentioned earlier as a leader of the Brethren movement and the father of modern dispensationalism, we'll talk about that more, but we're going to talk about it constantly in the book of Revelation. We have to. It continually comes up. Took Margaret's new teaching on the rapture and made some changes. Whereas she taught that a partial rapture of believers before the tribulation period, he taught that all believers would be raptured. And incorporated this into his dispensational understanding of Scripture and prophecy. We'll talk about dispensationalism later. Well, it's a belief that there's a historical progression of God acting stages in the earth to bring about his purposes. Okay? I mean, it's real brief. John Darby would spend the rest of his life speaking, writing, and traveling, spreading the new rapture theory until his death in 1882. But the person most responsible for the rather widespread acceptance of pre-tribulation rapture, as well as dispensationalism, again, amongst evangelicals, do you know who it was? Scofield. Who said that? Scofield. Cyrus Scofield. When he published his reference Bible in 1909, the Bible espoused the doctrine and ideas of Darby and became very, very popular in fundamental circles. And what happened, which happens all the times, because just like, you know, when I ask you a question, you know, there's a sort of peer pressure that we got to answer it the right way, right? In the minds of many a Bible teacher and some professing Christians, Scofield's notes were practically equated with the Word of God itself. Let me just tell you, your notes in your Bible when it explains this passage is not inspired and errant. It's helpful, but the notes are not inspired. They're helpful. I buy people study Bibles all the time. But it's supposed to take you down the road of digging in to find that these things for yourself. And if a person didn't automatically buy into dispensational or pre-tribulation theme, people automatically were labeled they're some kind of modernist or looked upon and suspect. Just like you probably look at me by the time this series is done. Yeah. Because I know most people believe in a pre-trib rapture. But look it. Today we have a plethora? That's it. of books advocating a pre-tribulation rapture theory and dispensationalism concerning the end times. And it's widely popular. We talked about Left Behind books, you know, and you can go on the radio and listen to David Jeremiah. You can listen to, who's that other guy who's very knowledgeable? Who's the Bible teacher?
David.
What?
R.C. Sproul,
yes. R.C. Sproul is a preterist.
John MacArthur.
Yes. Which is another whole thing we'll get into, what a preterist is. But yes, so the things that you hear nowadays are mainly pre-trib rapture. If you listen to Moody, that's what you hear. Moody Radio. Okay? When I went to school at Moody, you know, any good school of learning tells you the different thoughts concerning something and lets you decide. And Moody did that. But if you listen to the radio, they're pre-trib, rapture, dispensationalists. Okay? They're good people. I'm just saying that's what they believe, all right? But it doesn't matter about the historical context. Like, okay, when you present an argument, then one of the things you do is you present your main thesis, and then you present things that build that. And so I built this idea in your mind that it's a recent development from history. And that's fine. But who cares about the history? I want to know if it's biblical. Right? Don't you? You want to know if it's biblical. And you may ask, I wrestle with, why is it important to study these things? Because I've been avoiding this for 13 years. Why is it important to study these things? Well, for one, it's the Word of God. Right? Amen? We're Word of God people, right? And we want to be like the Bereans. Remember what the Bereans did? They not only received the Apostle Paul's teaching with great eagerness, it says, but examine the scriptures daily to see if what Paul said was true. This is the Apostle Paul. And they got people in there going, well, wait a second, we're going to have to examine that, Paul. We only got maybe one scroll of this, but we're going to pull it out and make sure these things are so. Going to examine it. So that's one of the reasons why it's important to study. Secondly, if we are to suffer through severe trials in the Great Tribulation, we ought to be prepared and resolved to endure it patiently. That's what he said. You're enduring this stuff patiently to them. It wasn't the Great Tribulation, but they were having troubles. Thirdly, if we think we will not go through an hour of testing or what is known as the Great Tribulation that will be worldwide and that we will be removed ahead of time, how does this affect our testimony, our resolve, our preaching of the gospel? Is this anticipated rapture, our passive departure out of trials and tribulations of all sorts? I've heard it said that many, many times. Can't wait till the rapture. I'm getting out of here. I don't have to worry about the Antichrist. I'm out of here. I'm not going to suffer these severe trials. I'm out of here. And we will talk later on about wrath versus tribulation. The wrath of God versus tribulation, but not today. It's just too much to take in one day. Is believing in that we will not go through, is it a relinquishment of this world that is growing more and more darkened by sin? I already said that. I just said it a different way. Or does it serve as a catalyst for holy living and in seeking those who are lost? You understand what I'm saying? You know, relinquish this, you know, I'm not going to be around, it's getting worse and worse, I'm just biding my time, pretty soon, phew, I'm going up. Fourthly, studying these important doctrines that are derived from Scripture should make us aware there are other members of the body of Christ that believe differently about non-fundamental doctrines. Non-fundamental doctrines that don't undermine one's salvation, the clear presentation of a gospel, or our fellowship with one another. I know in the end, when this is all done, we're going to differ. That's fine. This is not... I say this with a certain amount of pause. I think it's very important because I think everything's very important that's in Scripture. But it shouldn't be something we would divide over. At the end of the day, we're still on the same team, proclaiming Christ to a lost and dying world, looking forward to His second coming, one and a half, second coming, halfway, however you want to look at it, our resurrection from the dead, and the eternal glory with Him that awaits all true believers. I want to say this too. Having said all that, the expectation of Christ's second coming is one of the most important aspects of New Testament eschatology. So much so that, in fact, the faith of the New Testament church is dominated by that subject. Every book makes reference to it. They were waiting for that. It's an important doctrine. Very important. Every book points us to the return of Christ. With what in mind? That we have to live in such a way as to always be ready. And that's how I've skirted around these issues before. So, if we look at these things and it causes problems among the body that I'm serving with, I'll just stick with the fact that it doesn't matter, just be ready. Well, that's not going to do. That's not good enough. Because it says everybody who reads this book will be blessed. So we have to do it. So before us today is probably the most debated verse in the whole discussion about the time of the church's rapture. Granted, 1 Thessalonians, which we'll look at next week. But today, this verse, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial or temptation that is going to come upon the whole earth world to test those who live on it. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. That last sentence could be another whole sermon. What does he mean by that? Okay? But much of the discussions, bear with me here, we got 5, 10, maybe 15 minutes yet. Most of the discussion centers around this little Greek preposition from. Do you see it there? Keep you from. Little preposition. That preposition in the original language means out from within. You hear what I said? Out from within something. So is Christ promising removal from the period of trial before it even happens? Keeping you from the hour of trial, as pre-tribulationists would say. And they would say, well, yeah, he's keeping me from it because he's going to remove me. But the word means out from within. Or is Christ promising believers safekeeping through the hour of trial that is coming upon the whole earth to test those who live on the earth? Is he taking me out or is he keeping me from? In other words, believers will not be raptured out of this world in this worldwide hour of testing known as the Great Tribulation, but he will keep them protected in the midst of it, which in part comes from their steadfastness to hold on to what they have, right? Because he tells them you need to overcome. What they have is his word, his name, and his spirit, and thereby they overcome. The second word in that chapter, in that verse 10, is keep. Keep you from. Keep. Keep has a very important emphasis in this verse 2 of how we look at this. Keep, the word keep, when there's a presence of danger, means to guard. I will keep, I will guard you from. I will guard you from. The presence of danger is implicit in the idea of keeping or guarding. So the question that begs to be answered, if the church will be in heaven during the hour of testing, then where will be the danger with which God requires, which requires God's protecting hand? What's he going to keep them from if they're out of there? The question begs to be answered. Listen, in our Lord's Prayer for His own, we have a striking confirmation that keeping necessarily implies protection in the presence of danger. I know this is a little bit maybe complicated. Well, it's complicated for me. You're probably smarter than me. But look at John 17, 11 through 12. John 17, 11 through 12. You'll remember right away when we get there. And what we're trying to prove here, that keeping implies protection in the presence of danger, which has impinges on Revelation 3:10. Are you there yet? 17, John 17, verse 11. Here's what it says. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father, protect, the word, it's the word keep, them by the power of your name. What's he contrasting here? His absence from earth and his disciples who are going to remain. This protection of keeping is needed because of living on earth, they're in a sphere of danger. Logically, the plain implication is that were they absent from the world and with the Lord, then keeping would not be necessary. Now, we're looking at grammatical things here. So similarly, were the church absent from the hour of testing, keeping would not be necessary. Back to Revelation 3:10. Do you understand what I'm saying here? Keeping them from what? If they're out of the world, they don't need to keep them from it. Unless you think that keeping them from it is taking them out, but we already said that from is taking something from within what's already happening. Okay? There's one other place in biblical Greek where keep and from occur together, as it does here in verse 10. It's found in Jesus' high priestly prayer for his disciples. John 17, 15. Let's take a look at that. And not only has he said this to his disciples, but subsequent believers down through the ages. John 17, 15. Very interesting. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil one. Do you see that? The only other time those two words are used in the same sentence, this is, and by the way, both times they come from Jesus' mouth, the risen Christ and when he was with his disciple. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. It's an impressive parallel, if not convincing. The words take them out mean, in this case, what's he speaking about? About lifting them up or raising them or removing them, right? That's how he's using it in John 17:15. He's saying, I'm not asking that you lift them out of this world or remove them from this world. I'm asking that you keep them. And it gives, really, a very accurate, if not exact, representation of what rapture is about. Right? You with me? Okay. Yet, it isn't this expression. Jesus throws an exact contrast and opposition from keeping them, letting them remain, keeping them from the evil one. Did you see that? Let me see if I said that correctly. He throws keeping them in direct contrast to removing them. Right? That's what his prayer is about. Don't remove them, but keep them, even though they're going to go through hell and high water. Keep them. Keep them. You know, a promise similar to Revelation 3:10 was given to Israel in relation to their Babylonian exile. And their deliverance from within, which is referred to a time of great tribulation as Jacob's trouble. You've heard that, right? The time of Jacob's trouble. Well, Jacob's trouble is Israel's trouble, which represented the church back then. Not the church, but God's people. Not the church, God's people. The time of Jacob's trouble. Alas, for the day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it, or that word, or kept from it. In other words, they're not going to... Does that mean they're not going to endure it at all? That they'll be removed out of it before it happens? Granted, saved out of it would favor prior removal, would it not? If you just look at it in English, saved out of it would mean prior removal. But the fact of the matter is that Israel went through that back then. They're in bondage in Babylon, and all the other countries came, and they lived through all that and all that upheaval. But he kept them through it. Now that isn't to say that they're exact parallel to what's happening at the end of the time. But the point is that he didn't remove them. And many pre-tribulationists use this as a reason why we won't be here, pre-tribulation rapture. Because they equate these things with the wrath of God, which actually no one will suffer the wrath of God. No, the wrath of God will never be directed on the church. But that doesn't mean that we may not be present while he does some of that. Listen, what do I mean by that? Turn with me to Revelation 7, verse 9. Chapter 7, verse 9. And the idea here is that a lot of pre-trib rapture dispensationalists say, well, believers will never suffer the wrath of God, or they will not go through the great tribulation. Okay? But listen to what Revelation 7:9 says. It speaks of a great multitude in white robes from every nation, tribe, people standing in front of the Lamb. Jumping down to verse 14. One of the elders that was standing around the throne asked John, "Who were these great multitude and where did they come from?" He answered, "Sir, I don't know." And he said, "These are they that have come out of what? The great tribulation." Come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The purpose of this vision is to grant a glimpse of the eternal blessedness of those who are about to enter the world's darkest hour. Those who adhere to a pre-tribulationist stance would say that this is not the church who will be removed before the great tribulation, but Jews and Gentiles saved after Christ removes his church prior to the tribulation. But that doesn't solve the problem that believers, Jews and Gentiles both, will go through and be protected in the great tribulation. Do you see that? You can't have it both ways. Why would God in his dispensational idea say that, oh, no one's going to go through, the church can't go through the tribulation, but the Jews and Gentiles saved during this time after the church is out, even though they're Jew and Gentile, they're still the church. There's no other way to look at that. You know how they were protected during all this? Did you know it's Revelation 7:4? Turn there. God puts a seal of ownership on their foreheads of his servants who are divinely protected from the plagues that were coming upon the earth to test them, who live on the earth in hopes of men and women would turn and repent of their ungodly ways. An example of this is found in Revelation 9:4. Please turn there with me. Remember the shaft of the abyss was opened? There's so much in Revelation. It's going to take us a long time to get through it. Revelation 9:4. The shaft to the abyss was opened, and out of the smoke came locusts that had deadly stings like scorpions. They're told in verse 4, not to harm the grass on the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. This is an example of the people of God being divinely protected in a period of tribulation and not removed from the scene altogether. Do you see that? And it's not unusual for God to protect people in and not taking out when he does judgments on people. Look at the Israelites in Egypt. Did he not protect his people during all those plagues? Was it not a serious trials with frogs and blood, the water turning to, you know, and all that other stuff? Was it not the wrath of God poured out on Pharaoh and his household? And yet they were protected in it. In the midst of it all. We're going to have a lot more discussion about this. And look, you can email me. This is my email address if you have scriptures you want to look at as we go through here or anything. But at any rate, here's what I'd like to consider as we continue to look at this. And we're going to look at it for 2 or 3 weeks probably. I would like us to consider that the New Testament nowhere clearly says that the church will be taken out of the world before the tribulation. Now, I know you're all thinking about 1 Thessalonians, okay? If this significant event were to happen, we might at least expect teaching to that effect would be found in the New Testament. Certainly, Jesus tells us that He will come again and take us to be Him to be with Himself. He talks about that quite frequently, doesn't He? As if at the end of the age, He's coming. And He's coming for His church. And He's going to bring those that are dead with Him. That was the big discussion in 1 Thessalonians. They were confused. Here's what He says. I will go and prepare a place for you. I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. He told the church in Philadelphia He was coming soon. To hold on to what they have so that no one will take their crown. To him who overcomes, I will, he says, you know, and then he lists three or four things that he's going to do. However, the phrase, to him who overcomes, because he's just now talking about this hour of trial, right? In the context of this scripture, this is called sort of logical looking at that scripture and taking it in context. He's telling about this great trial and this, that, and the other. And he says, and to him who overcomes, if we're there taken out, it begs the question, overcomes what? In the context of just this little passage we're looking at today, which is one of the most debated scriptures, or use scriptures for a pre-trib rapture of the church. Overcomes what? The hour of trial that's coming on the whole earth to test the inhabitants. What is there to overcome if we're physically absent? Next week we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. And chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians. And we're going to work our way through this. And in the end, if you still want to hold to what you believe, that's fine. But this is what I believe at this point in my life. After 35 years of looking at this, I think you should know that evangelicals and Pentecostals are the main proponents of a pre-trib rapture. There's a whole bunch of Christians that doesn't believe that. So we're going to look at that, because you're Bereans, right? And you want to know. And why does it matter? Well, first, it's the Word of God, right? And you want to know. You want to know, how do I look at the Scriptures? Do I just let people tell me? Well, you know, and then because of peer pressure, I don't want to say, well, I'm not so sure I believe. Well, brother, here's the scripture and you need it. Da, da, da. Right? Let's take a look. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for today, Lord God. I thank you for being able to be in front of your people this morning. And I humbly come to you because there's probably things that I don't... Well, not probably. I study and I try to understand it, Lord, but there's some things that we just don't understand. But you said the main thing are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. It's just a matter of what we think is a main thing. I pray that we would be prepared no matter what for your second coming, Lord God. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.